Well, good morning. This is an exciting time of the year for me. 3 years ago today, I was a lonely, single man. But the good news was I had found her. And she seemed to like me. So on Valentine's Day, at sunrise, I asked her if she would marry me. And she said yes. So it's good for me, for a marriage, to every so often look back and remember where you started, where you came from, and where you're headed.
With our faith, it's really good for us to look back and see where we came from and to be reminded of where we're going. Because most of us can remember some dark place where we were before we met Jesus Christ, before he worked in our life. And all of us can then look forward and see where we're headed and where we're going to be with him in glory. And so we need that reminder. We need that. So today's message, we're looking at John chapter 8, verses 30 to 59, and we're going to be talking about that reminder, just some of the basics of our faith and of what we have and where we're headed. So there will be several times throughout the message where we'll be going through some lists kind of fast. What I'm wanting you to do is just to be listening to the Lord and letting him speak to you. If there's something in that list that is good for you, go ahead and take that. But don't feel like you have to grab every little aspect of it, because I'm just putting them in there for the overall effect, because you are somewhere in that list is where you are, where God is ministering to you. So I don't want you to stress out because I'm flipping through slides too fast when I get there. So that's just a warning before we start. But let's go ahead and pray and give this to the Lord. Father, we come to you today. We thank you, Lord, that you provide all things well for us. And Lord, thank you for that Jesus Christ is the great I am, and that the great I am came here to earth and lived among us and was the Word made flesh and died on the cross for us. And Father, today I ask that you would remind each one of us from where we came and where we're headed, Lord, and remind us who you are so that we could truly have that revelation of Jesus Christ and fall down worshiping before you, Lord, that we could cry out with the courts of heaven, that we could cry out, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, Lord. Father, we give this to you, pray in Jesus' name, amen. All right, in John chapter 8, verse 30, and this is, we're going back and overlapping just a little bit from where we left off 2 weeks ago. Verse 30 says, as he spoke these words, many believed in him. And so this whole chapter there are times when Jesus is speaking to the people who believe in him, and there are times he's speaking to those who do not believe in him. And so now, in verse 31, it says, then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, and by judging by what they're saying, I think now this is back to the scribes and Pharisees who are not believing in Jesus Christ. So in verse 33, they answered him and said, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free? Now, the people that are talking here are the people who went down to Egypt and were servants and slaves for 400 years. These are the people who were carried away captive into Babylon, and at this very instant, they are not free. They're in bondage to Rome. But they're saying, how can you call us in bondage? We're free. Because in their mind, this is one of the huge things, the fierce independence that they have. And I could say it's a Jewish thing that it was with them, but it's a human thing. It's a thing that we all have, where we're fiercely independent. We're like, well, I'm not in bondage. Who do you think you're talking to? But Jesus goes on in verse 34 and says, most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And if you remember the first part of this chapter, a whole bunch of these scribes and Pharisees had just brought this lady in and accused her falsely and had said, you know, she needed to be stoned. And then Jesus said, well, okay, whichever one of you that is without sin, cast the first stone. And they had all walked out. So that would mean that all of these men have just very recently confessed or acknowledged that they have sin. And so now Jesus is coming back at them saying, okay, you say you're not in bondage to anyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. So he's digging that back in. But now let's go on and look at the rest of this. In verse 35, a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. And this is a reminder that these Pharisees and scribes were keeping a lot of the rules. They had a lot of things that they were doing, but they were not looking at eternity because they were not embracing the person of God who had come to them. They were not preparing for eternity. They were only concerned for how they look right now in this place right here. And they didn't want to lose face there. And so they were very concerned about that. Whereas the true concern should be for eternity. What's going to happen when I die? And so Jesus is saying this. You know, if you're a slave, even if you're doing all the right things, but you're still this slave, you're just here in this house for now. But a son abides forever. And if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. Then in verse 37, he says, I know that you're Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father. Then they said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. The Jews were struggling with a problem that was not limited to their time. They were thinking that because we're Abraham's descendants, that somehow makes us righteous and holy. Because we are children of Abraham, because he is our ancestor, we are right with God. This is a very similar problem that was happening during the Reformation. And it was the idea that, and this was an idea that came down through Constantine's Roman Catholic Church, was the idea that if there's a church, then all of the houses in the area of the church and everyone that lives within sight or within sound of that chapel bell, they're all part of the church. And so they're all trying to bring them in. Well, so when Luther began waking up to the fact of some of the truth of Scripture, he was bothered by this. And so he has writings where you can see where he's writing saying, I wish there was a way that we could only withhold communion to those who are actually within the church. But the problem is, we've been teaching for hundreds of years that everyone is part of the church. And if you attend Mass, if you live within distance of your local cathedral, you are part of the church. And so Luther was toying with this idea. And there were a lot of Anabaptist leaders at that time who came up and were like, yes, that's right, because there should be a difference. When you're saved, when you're born again, there should be a difference in your behavior and in your life. And Luther was agreeing. However, there was a serious problem that was coming along. And Luther and the other reformers, all the way, even Calvin wrote about it because they were having this huge problem. And most of the reformers for the first 150 years went on the wrong side of Scripture with this problem. And that was this. With the Constantinian change, what had happened was the church had gotten not only its own power and authority, but it had also gotten the civil sword as part of its power. So if you were the church in a particular town, you also had power over the city council. And if a church member was misbehaving, you could call in the sword of the local government, and you could exterminate this person that was a problem within the church. And so the Anabaptists were saying, wait a minute, the church only has the power, the authority from Jesus to excommunicate someone and to put them outside. But the reformers were having this issue. The Roman Catholic Church already had the problem. The reformers were battling with this too. It took them quite a long time to come around to it. Here was the problem. If they believed that they had every right to the two swords, the sword of the local government and the sword of the church, the word of God and the actual sword, and they believed that, they wanted that power. I mean, in Geneva, that was still going on. In Bern, Switzerland, where my ancestors were, there were people being killed by the city because of church problems. And it wasn't being done by the Roman Catholics. It was being done by the Reformed Church. So there was this huge misunderstanding that was going on. And so here was, if we let go of this sword, then we lose this power. We want to keep that. But if we want to just excommunicate someone, well, if the church is everyone within this area, and the church is everyone out here, then the only way we can excommunicate them is to exterminate or liquidate them. Those were the terms they were using at the time. And so they were literally killing people to excommunicate them, because you're a heretic. And so they were missing the whole point from Matthew of what Jesus was saying, where you're trying to win someone back. They were making sure that they could never be won back. They were killing them. And so this was a huge, huge deal during the time of the Reformation. It was one of the huge battles that they had to work through. I mean, by the time we showed up on the scene here in America, it's been several hundred years that we understand, well, the civil government is one thing, and the church is another thing, and we are two separate things, and the church has, yes, we have this opportunity or this responsibility that if there is a brother who says he's a Christian, he's fellowshipping with us, but he's living in open sin, then yes, we need to do something about that. But they were having a real issue with this. And so this is the same thing the Jews are battling with. Basically, if Abraham is our father, and that makes us be righteous, if that's not true, then that means that the only way you can know if we're right is if we actually are righteous, if we actually have this. And so that would mean true repentance would be required. And there would need to be a change in life, and there would need to be a difference, and there would need to be a difference between those who are properly the children of God and those who are without. And yet there were some outside open differences, but there was something deeper that Jesus was driving out. So here are three of the points that I just wanted to cover again. These were actually the three things that Luther and Calvin and other leaders of that time were writing letters back and forth with, having huge arguments about these three points. Because with a church that is everybody within the sound of the chapel bell, everyone in this area, you're all part of the church, then these points, point number one, we are saved by faith. Okay, that's okay. We'll take that. That's an okay truth from Scripture. We ascribe to that. Number two says, of ourselves, we can do nothing. And this is where the Church of the Reformation, for the first 100 years, where a lot of them stopped short. Because the problem was a political problem, and they were just trying to take over the what would have been a Catholic parish and making it into a Protestant parish. And so they still had all the people living there who had all of their sin, who had never come to Jesus Christ, who had never been transformed by Christ, who still had this sin in their life. So they were, okay, well, of ourselves, we can do nothing. So that means you're going to sin. You know, we're all fall short. We're all falling short. You know, it's true. Of ourselves, we can do no good thing. The third point that was on the table, that was bitterly disputed, that people were killed over, where Protestants killed each other over this third point, was faith without works is dead. If we can't tell a change in your life, then you obviously are not saved. And this was the point. And it was hard because, I mean, and you, if you read through Luther's lifetime, I mean, it was very, very difficult because at the beginning of his life, he wrote sort of in defense of this point number three. But by the end of this life, he was refuting point number three. And he was struggling with it. And the problem is, it's quite clear in the Bible that faith without works is dead. If there is no change in you, Jesus said, well, Jesus said, by your fruits you will know them. But we'll come to that in a moment. This is Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. See, my father was a pastor in the Amish church. And so he had inherited the Amish position on this battle of these three points. Because 450 years ago, the Anabaptist leaders who became the Amish, that particular group of them, they were saying, no, there's got to be a change in your life. If you come to Jesus Christ and you've been saved, we've got to be able to tell. To the point that during those 150 years, if you were brought up before the justice for any reason, and someone could come and say, yes, this man never swears, this man never lies, this man always keeps his word, he has a good work ethic, that was enough to sentence you to jail.
because that proved that you were probably one of these accursed Anabaptists who said you had to live differently. I mean, there are court cases that you can go and read where just because these people would not lie and would not take the Lord's name in vain, that was enough to put them in jail so that they could then try to figure out what to do with them next. It's a weird, weird time. It's an odd thing. But the church was going through a very difficult time because there had been a lot of bondage come in, and so it took a while and the church was really struggling. And what's amazing for us to realize is we're in the same kind of times. Today, our battles have not all been won. We can't camp on the work that they did. And I'll show you why. Because my ancestors took the stance of number three, that faith without works is dead. They became so conscientious and so serious about their faith. They loved God. But 450 years later, when my dad came on the scene, of these three things, the only point that was left that they were defending was point number three. And not even the first one as much as works. Just works. We had to do it. Our only hope was to do good works, to be a member in good standing with the church, and to do good works. That was the whole tenure. As a boy, that was what I heard growing up in church. I heard over and over and over again where pastors would get up and preach, and they would say, well, if you do this, you're going to hell. If you do this, you're going to go to hell. If you drive a car, if you get a driver's license, if you cut your hair wrong, you're going to go to hell. This is what I heard a lot. I never heard any pastor say up and say, this is the way to heaven. I never heard one of them get up and say, Jesus Christ is the way to heaven. All they said was, we can only hope. And they would preach this over and over again. You have to do good works. And on that great day, when God will be sitting on the judgment seat and he'll be separating the sheep from the goats, you can only hope that you will be on the side with the sheep. So it was a hopelessness. So from those 400 years ago, where they were right then, they had a balance then, but they had come out to where all they had left was works. And it was a problem. And so when my dad came to this scripture, Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10, he read it, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And he read this and many other verses, and slowly, over a period of months, this began to make sense. And he believed the word of God. And you know what happened? His life changed. As his children, we saw his life change. My dad was a proud Amish minister with a really good reputation. And so if you're the son of someone who has a really good reputation and you do something that might hurt his reputation, well then if there's anger in him, it will come out and you're in trouble. And so my dad was an angry man, was proud, and he had a good reputation. And so as his children, it was kind of difficult sometimes. But when this happened, when he understood salvation by grace through faith, things changed. Now, it wasn't like a complete saint overnight, but it was a slow and for sure change where we were like, something's happening and we like it. It made us very open to the Bible that he was reading. It made us very open to the Jesus Christ that he was embracing. And when he was loving the word to sing the song, I have decided to follow Jesus. That was his favorite song for several years there. It made us want to follow Jesus because we were seeing it in him. But now here's the issue. Right after we were married, I think. Stacy and I were driving somewhere. And we were having this conversation about a particular church and some message that had been preached, and we're talking about something. And I came out very, very strong on the side of grace. And Stacy, rah, no, you've got to have works. And I said, works? That's of the devil. And we had this argument going back and forth because where she had been growing up had been in a church that again had made the mistake of dropping the third point. And had been saying, you don't have to do anything, just sit there. And if you want to be saved, raise your hand. And you don't have to do anything. And you can't do anything. So just sit there. And so if you came up and said, well, I've been thinking I would like to do this or that. Well, you know you don't have to do anything. Just sit there. That's all you have to do. And so it was becoming very stagnant. So her whole thing about grace, having heard grace over and over and over again about grace, without the accompanying works, had made her very, very edgy to this, where she's like, no, there's got to be works. James talks about works. Faith without works is dead. We've got to have works in there somewhere. And so we had this discussion. But I was coming, so I was running in the danger of going down the road and becoming the opposite, so that my father would have made this one point and said, you know, by grace you're saved through faith. Well, I could have come to the point where all I had was grace, where no righteous living was expected anymore, no fruit, nothing, where I could just go live my own life and say, well, it's covered by grace. I'm fine. And so there is that danger that we run. And this is why every generation has to read the Word of God and has to find the balance of Scripture and has to walk in it. Because it's not enough for you or your grandfather or your great-grandfather to have found the truth. Your children are going to have to find it yourself. Everyone has to walk in this truth. You have to listen to what your father said. And in my case, you know, I get to see what my father said over many generations and see the battles they were involved in way back then. Things that their contemporaries were dying for and where they stood at the time. And then to now see how it played out in my generation, where my dad was going along, honoring his fathers, continuing the traditions, but then as he began to examine the Scriptures, saying, wow, I don't think I have this right. And then a little later, this is the truth. And then it's applied to his life. And then the blood of Jesus comes. And then there's a change in his life. So if you look at Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10, you look at all of them, there's a balance here. By grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so there's this real balance that when we come to Jesus Christ, when our lives have been transformed by him, there will be a change in our works. What we do every day will be different. And people, hopefully, would be able to convict us in court because we don't swear and we don't lie and we don't cheat. That is what we want. We want strong transformation in our lives, where we're different. And not only that, we want the joy of the Lord. And so this is what we're looking at here. And now let's look at back to Jesus and the Jews. So the Jews had said, because we are Abraham's descendants, we are right with God. That's what they were implying. The Church of the Reformation was saying, because we live within the jurisdiction of the church and attend Mass, we are right with God. The Anabaptist leaders were crying out, saying, faith without works is dead. If you don't leave your sins, you do not know God. And to the Jews, Jesus said, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. And to all of us, Jesus says, in Matthew 7, verse 16, you will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Now we've been having this, Jesus has been having this discussion about the source or the father, the who is their father. So they've been claiming Abraham and God, but Jesus is going on to say, actually, your works, because you're deceiving people, because you are deceiving yourselves, your works suggest that your father is the father of lies. Look at this, John chapter 8, verse 43. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you're not able to listen to my word. Verse 44, Jesus comes right in and puts his finger right on the problem and says, here's the issue. You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning. Notice how they're wanting to kill him. And he's saying, he was a murderer. Your father the devil was a murderer. And he does not from the beginning, and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. And so Jesus is basically putting it right out there in front of them, saying, I want you to examine your life. Are you living a life of deceitfulness? Are the life of wrong desires, is this in you? Because if this is in you, this is not from God. If you want that is from God, then it's through Jesus Christ. Your Father in heaven will then give you new desires. He will give you a new way of life. You will know the truth. The truth will set you free. So this is the point that Jesus is making. Look at yourselves and see, what is the evidence in my life? Am I walking with God, or am I walking in the flesh serving the devil? What am I doing? Verse 45 of John chapter 8, "But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore you do not hear, because you are not of God." Then the Jews answered and said to him, "Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Now, what they're trying to say here is that the Samaritans in that day, they were looking at them as half-breeds. And so they're not pure sons of Abraham. And so this is part of what they're saying. There are other issues, but that was one of the issues. And so they're trying to say, we've heard rumors about your birth that there was something odd. And so we think you must definitely be a Samaritan. There's something about this. You can't be clean. You can't be a good man. And you've got a demon. I mean, so they're bringing this on here. And Jesus says in verse 49, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death." And what Jesus has been doing all along this chapter is coming out more and more boldly and saying, if you get it, I am the Son of God. I am the Son of God. I am the watershed moment. I am that place where you're either, if you're for me, you're for God. If you're against me, you're against God. And so you keep talking about the Samaritans and about Abraham and about all these other things, but it's me. Verse 52, "Then the Jews said to him, 'Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham is dead and the prophets. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead and the prophets are dead? Whom do you make yourself out to be?' Jesus answered, 'If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father.'" See the connection he keeps building with God? "It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Then the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" 50 years old is the age that the priests would retire from active service and would just, they would still be there, but they were no longer doing the daily sacrifices and stuff. So it's like a full life. You have not yet even lived a full life, and yet, have you seen Abraham? And then Jesus, so what they're saying is, it is obvious to us that between you and Abraham, Abraham is the greater person. He is the person to be honored and respected. He is, you know, he is our ancestor and we almost worship him. Not quite, because we only worship one true God, but he is a great person. And then Jesus is going around saying, actually, it's the other way around. Between the two of us, I am the one who is exalted, and Abraham is the one who worships me. So in verse 57, where we just read, "Then the Jews said to him, 'You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?' Jesus said to them, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am.'" Amen. "Then they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by." I would have loved to see that. But what he had said there, he'd just come right out and just use their phrase, the ego I me phrase, that I am. If they were any good scribes and Pharisees at all, they knew exactly what he was saying. Exodus chapter 3, verse 13. "Moses said to God, 'Behold, when I come to the children of Israel and shall say unto them, the God of your fathers has sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, what is his name? What shall I say unto them?'" So Moses is having a problem. If he goes back, there's all these children of Israel. He's already gone back and tried in his own strength to free them. He's killed people, and the word is out, and now he's scared. He has to go back and somehow convince all of these people that God has told him, while he was out in the wilderness with sheep, to come and get them out of Egypt. And so he's playing it through in his mind, saying, well, this is not likely, it's highly unlikely, and the fact that, you know, there's no way, I don't think it's going to happen. And so he's asking, but how will they know? What do I tell them? So verse 14 of Exodus chapter 3, God said to Moses, I am that I am. Or in some versions say, I am who I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am has sent me unto you. The one who exists, he is the one who is sending. The one who needed no beginning or end, he is the one. The everlasting one, the eternal being, just I am, he's there. He has sent. So this is a story that is familiar to the scribes and Pharisees. So when they hear Jesus say, before Abraham was, I am, he was very intentional. And they got it. And they were upset because he was claiming to be God. And so they wanted to take him out. So I wanted to look at this for a moment. Who is he? Who is this I am? In John, there are seven different times where Jesus said, I am. And then would go on and explain what he was. There was also a time when they came to him and wanted to kill him. And he asked them the question, said, are you trying to kill me just because I said I am the Son of God? And he's like putting it out there for them. So he's really not hiding this. He's not hiding who he was. He's saying quite clearly, quite often, using language that they understand, to say, I am connected to God. Yahweh is my Father. And I'm here representing him. So I wanted to look at the I am statements in John. So in John chapter 6, verse 35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. With most of these I am statements, there is something like that in there with the whole never, ever scenario. In this case, it's the bread. So he says, if you eat this bread, you'll never hunger. He's making really strong, exclusive claims. And so all of them are like that. So I am the bread of life. Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. John chapter 10, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. John 10, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. John 10, 14, he says, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. He's again bringing in this whole process of knowing God, that we can actually know God through him, through Jesus Christ. John 11, verse 25, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? John 14, verse 6, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. John 15, 5, I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. So who is this I am? Who is Jesus? I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. I am the vine. And then in Revelation 21, he says in verse 6, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. So we have this person, Jesus Christ, the great I am. And he says, I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. I'm thirsty. I want that. I want what he has. And look what he says in Matthew 11, 28. This is the great I am speaking to us. He says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You have been invited into the presence of the great I am. He wants you. So how will you approach his presence? In James chapter 4, verse 6, It says, he gives more grace, talking about God. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. So we're being told here to draw near to God, and he will draw near to us. So here's the question that I'm asking all of us this morning, is how do you draw near to God? Because we know that Jesus Christ is the way. He's the only way. He is the way, the truth, and the life. There's no way to heaven, to the Father, except through Jesus Christ. So we know that. But I'm asking on a practical level, what do you do in your life to draw near to God? Because the promise is here that if we draw near to him, he will draw near to us. And so we want that. That is our desire. That's what we want. So yes, there are the things in James where it talks about humbling ourselves and submitting ourselves, resisting the devil, all of that. And that's good. I love that passage. I meditate on it and I pray through that a lot of times because I want to pray scripturally so I will resist the devil so that he will have to flee. I draw near to God so he will draw near to me. I ask the Lord to cleanse my hands and I go through the whole thing. And so it can be a good prayer for us. But then on a more, just, you see, 3 years ago, I was in full-out pursuit of Stacy. I mean, I was spending my waking hours thinking, praying, working. How can I make this come all the way through to the end that I want to have? I want her with me. I want her to be my wife. And so I was spending a lot of time. I mean, I was talking with her on the phone. I was doing, you know, spending time with her. There were just a lot of things I was doing because I wanted her. And so this same thing that is what God is telling us is, if you want me, I am available. I am here. I am the door. I am the shepherd. You can know me. So come. Come to me. So as we look at this, here's what sometimes happens. We hear of someone who went up, did a 40-day fast, and we think, wow, they must be very close to God. Or we hear of people who are always witnessing to others. Or we hear, you know, we hear different things that people do, and we think, wow, that they're so close to God. I just wish I could do that. Or we walk into a church service and we see someone who is prostrated during worship time on their knees, their hands up, and they're just praising God. And for some of us, we're like, I want that closeness to God that they're experiencing right now. So we see it in other people, we might read it in books. Or we may even be saying to ourselves that, you know, 10 years ago, there was that time in my life where God really came close to me. And there was that time in my life where I just really experienced the sweetness of his presence. And I want that again. And I want that. And so it is a good and valid question for us to ask. All right, we want to be in his presence. How do we do that? And so what I wanted to suggest this morning is that for each one of us, the way that we draw near to God will be perfectly fitted for who we are and for our circumstances, for our personality and our circumstances where we are. That there is a way. There is none of us sitting here saying, I would like to draw near to God, but because of my circumstances, I just can't. It's impossible. Because there is a way for each one of us. And just to help us think of this, because one of the things that's happened in the church in the last couple hundred years is we've also split up in a lot of ways because you're like, what? You draw near to God that way? Well, I believe that way is sin, so you must be wrong. We draw the line and we say, I'm going to go over here. So you have some people who are in the big cathedrals lighting the candles, praying the same prayers that they've prayed for 100 years, and that's their way of drawing near to God. And then you've got others who say, well, we would never even think of planning one moment of our schedule for church. We're just going to come together and see what happens. And so you've got all these different people doing things. And it's part of the misunderstanding among us is that we don't understand that God is working in different people in different ways. So we need that understanding. So there was a book that was written called Sacred Pathways. And it just deals with the different ways that we approach God. And so the question we're going to be asking is, what causes you to worship? How is it easiest for you to draw near to God? Now, I have a list. He has these sacred pathways, and we're just going to roll through them. But as we're going through them, see if any one of them sort of fit. If you're like, wow, that's me, that's what you're listening for. This is just purely an exercise to awaken you to say, what can I do to pursue God? So there are some of these, the naturalists, loving God out of doors, finding God in his cathedral, the out of doors. How many of you have ever experienced God on a real level outside, out of doors, in the woods somewhere? Okay, so I see quite a few hands. So we have these verses like, the heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the works of his hand. This is the kind of, in our movie, Indescribable, when we're talking about the love of God, this was who Papa Lehman was. Frederick Lehman, he was actually saved out in an orchard one time around sunset. Beautiful lights and everything going on and the blossoms all lighting up. And he was just overcome with the glory of God and he surrendered his life to Jesus Christ. And so for the rest of his life, in the movie we portray this, that he would walk and pray in the woods. And so we have this, this is a naturalist. Some of us really find God out of doors. Then there are the sensates who love God with the senses. This is the whole thing where you approach the altar, something you can touch. You're hearing the choir music. You're lighting a candle. You're using your eyes. You're smelling the incense. You're using all of your senses to it. These are the Christians who are moved by the five senses. If you look in Ezekiel, he's an example of this. He felt the wind. He sees the flashing lightning. He hears the sound of the wings. And he's asked to eat a scroll that tastes sweet. The amazing thing is, after this intense experience, after all this, he sits down and stunned for 7 days. So he had every aspect of his being was somehow met in this experience with God, where for 7 days he's just sitting there processing, thinking it through. It's amazing. So there are the sensates who love God with our five senses, the traditionalists who love God through ritual and symbol, embodying spiritual truth in religious practices, repeating the same meaningful action year after year. Now, there are some of us who, if we're repeating the same thing year after year after year, we get bored, and we're just ready to throw this thing out the window. We said this last year. We said this every week so far, every Sunday. And so, it's like if Ernie gets up and sings the same set of songs every Sunday, after a while we'll be going, okay, don't you know any other music? What's wrong? But this is, there is something in us. Like with the Amish church, we literally had the liturgy that was set out where every year on the same Sunday we would read the same scripture again. And the same prayers would go. And there's something there for, and for me, when I walk into an old cathedral, and I know that for the last however many hundreds of years, for centuries, people have been coming here to pray. It just moves something inside me. So there's this little bit of a traditionalist inside of me that loves that knowledge that people have been seeking God in this way, in this place, for this many years. And it makes me just want to go and be one of them. Of course, I also have some very strong other tendencies, so there's always this, that's just one small part of me. So this is, and one of this, like Abraham and Moses expressed their faith by building altars. That was what they... And one of the ideas, if you're a traditionalist, one of your thoughts would be, like that paragraph there where it says, our reaction to symbols often reveals our heart's reaction to God. And if we're flippant toward symbols, we're often flippant toward what the symbol represents. And so there's this, the traditionalists among us, and I'm glad they're here, so we don't just completely change the church utterly and totally every 50 years, that it's not a completely different animal, but every year, there is some continuity. Peter and John observe regular set times of prayer. Then you have the ascetics, who love God in solitude and simplicity. Now, there's a slight difference between the ascetics and the naturalists. The naturalists might go out and climb mountains and go swimming and rafting and skiing and who knows what else and be enjoying it. But the ascetic wants to get away from everything, including himself. The ascetic temperament gravitates towards solitude, austerity, simplicity, and deep commitment. An ascetic may seek a barren wasteland or the monastic lifestyle. So John the Baptist was an example of someone who lived a solitary and ascetic life. Jesus fasted for 40 days in solitude and had moments of solitude during his ministry. And then this was one of the things that they threw in there, is the true ascetic are strict with themselves but treat others with supernatural gentleness. So the idea is that an ascetic is someone who wants to deny myself to the utmost so that I can be of the most use to the kingdom. And so we want those times of being completely alone. No distractions. Nothing. With all of our media today, I think we should all practice ascetic things once in a while and just say, okay, everything out, just me and the wall and maybe the word of God. I'm just going to be alone and quiet. I was out on the mountain the other day when we were skiing, and I had broken loose from everyone else in our group, so I was riding by myself, and so I was going up with other people up the ski slope. So I went up several, had some really good conversations with different people, and then I got up with this guy, and I started asking him a few things, and he was just like, and then it hit me as we got away from the thing. All I could hear coming from him was a really loud music, and he had earbuds with music that was loud enough that when we were up there, I could hear it myself. So he's out there in this beautiful creation of God. The snow is falling. You can literally hear the snow falling. And it's just beautiful up there. And all he can hear is the same junk that he's been listening to for the last who knows how many years. And he's totally missing it. I mean, in his mind, he's got a soundtrack to live life to. But in my mind, he was missing one of the great gifts of the outdoors. And so for me, I'm like, let's get rid of all of this stuff and let's just be alone once in a while. The activists, loving God through confrontation. Activists are spiritually nourished through the battle. They're the kind of people who smell the battle afar off and are like, get me over there. I smell blood. I want to go and I'm going to do this. And you know, and you're the ones who are always, you're always having a debate with some atheist or agnostic or evolutionist or something. You're always doing something and you're at the pro-life thing. You're not content to just be praying. You want to be over there making connection with someone, talking, convincing them that they're sinning, doing something like that. So you have these people within the church. We need them. I'm not one of them. I mean, I smell the battle. I'm like, I think God is calling me to a moment of solitude, you know? and I'm out of here. I don't want to go and I don't want to be that confrontation part. That's not where I don't thrive from that. But in John 4, verse 34, Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. And so this is the one thing that the activists have gotten down is there is a joy and a fulfillment in obedience and doing what God has designed and called you to do. And so they want to be doing it, and they want to be doing it on the front line and hopefully bleed if necessary. That's where they want to be. And there's just something, and the paragraph they had stated it as the fear involved in confrontation. I would like to think that it's the adrenaline rush that comes from confrontation is what makes a lot of people be like, yeah, this is where I feel alive. Because I'm finally standing up for Jesus. I'm standing up for the truth. And so this is, you know, for those of you that are activists out there, may the Lord bless you. And I'll pray for boldness for me, but a calm boldness. Then there are the caregivers, those who love God by loving others. Caring for others provides evidence of a supernatural touch of God. The parable of the Good Samaritan reminds us that attending to spiritual concerns is no excuse for refusing to get our hands dirty. And that's a good reminder for me because, I mean, quite honestly, I just don't care as much for people as I should. This is, like, I'm totally not in this camp of caregivers. This is not my first response. So if I'm ever kind to you when you're hurting or whatever, just know that was not automatic. That was God or something happened. So, you know, give me extra grace. But this is the thing, and this is a very vital part of the kingdom of heaven, caring for other people. 1 John 3:17, if anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Now, this is the kind of verse that when I'm driving through a stop sign or a stoplight and I see a homeless guy over there, I just feel like that because I'm like, no eye contact, you know. And so I finally, a couple of years, last year in San Antonio, I finally said, okay, Lord, I've been really like waffling on this whole thing. I don't know what to do with these people. They just really make me uncomfortable. And I keep reading stories about how you can actually make more money panhandling than you can make being a janitor. And so I just, you know, what's going on here? So first guy I saw, I've been praying. I pulled over. I said, hey, you want a bite to eat? I'll take you to this restaurant down here. So we went out to eat there, got his story, talked with him a little bit. I tried to connect with him later, never could. But it was one of those things where what God was saying to me is I do need to allow myself to care because my tendency is to not care. My tendency is to say, well, if you had made the right choices, you would not be here. It's obvious to everyone except for maybe you. And so, you know, this is where more of where I'm coming from. And so there's a certain harshness that God has to deal with. And so these are the kind of verses that the Lord uses in my life. Some of you are naturally there, where you see a need, that's where you thrive, and you're right there. And you know, and you may even be the person that says, I would rather serve someone in obscurity than be known of other people. Where I have the opposite thing, where I'm like, no, let me actually, I would like to lead and be in front. I don't want to be hidden. It's not okay if people don't know. Especially if I sacrifice and take care of something like this that might is bloody or, you know, makes me, you know, is messy or whatever. I would like for everyone to know that. Yeah, just let everyone know. I would like to have public accolades for that. So I don't want to do this in secret. So this is, again, this is one of those where I just don't fit. So, but it is a good thing to recognize that for some people, when you're serving others, you are really loving God and you're worshiping Him. And I'm very grateful you're here. Pure and faultless religion is looking after orphans and widows in their distress, from James 1:27. Then you have the enthusiasts, who love God with mystery and celebration. They enjoy a celebratory worship and the more supernatural forms of faith. They let go and experience God on the precipice of excitement and awe. These are the kind of people that will come to you and say, I've been thinking we should get together for a whole night, you know, all night long, praise and worship songs. Whew. I'd get tired. Okay. But these are these people. These are the people who want to do something exciting for Him. We worship and serve a supernatural God who manifests Himself to us in supernatural ways. Enthusiasts point toward faith, mystery, and expectancy. And when the situation seems impossible, enthusiasts say, now God's really going to move. So they're always looking, expecting the miracle. That's what they're doing. And we need them among us. Contemplatives, loving God through adoration. The contemplative seeks to perform the first work of adoring God. God is known and described as the heavenly spouse in whom all the contemplative's delight is met. So this is gazing lovingly into God's face and being caught up in the rapture of a lover's experience, enjoying God and learning to love Him in ever deeper ways. This is Mary at the feet of Jesus while Martha is in the kitchen going, hey, shouldn't she be out here? So Martha was a servant. She was worshiping the Lord that way. Mary was over there. They were having this misunderstanding. I am often here. I'm not always here, but I'm often at this place where I just want to spend time gazing into the face of the Father, to know Him, to sense His presence, to know that He loves me on a real emotional level. Not just an intellectual textbook level, but to know it, to sense it, to feel it. You have the intellectuals loving God with the mind. An intellectual's adoration is unleashed by understanding something new about God or His ways. Now, the interesting thing is, most of us, because most of us are a mix of these, you might have an intellectual who is also an enthusiast. But so I've met some intellectuals who truly, you could say, their adoration was unleashed. But for other intellectuals that I've met, I would never use the term unleashed or adoration in connection with their relationship with God. It was purely on this knowledge of, well, this is the way it is, and it's obvious, and so therefore it's true, and yes, I ascribe to that. I passionately believe in God. And it's a whole different thing. So this is the thing about the intellectuals, though, because with our mind, we understand Scripture that we then believe with our heart. This is an important part of the body of Christ. We need all the intellectuals among us, and we all need a certain amount of intellectualism within us. We need this. Just as we need a lot of the other things, we need that balance. Intellectual pursuit has played a key role in advancing God's work. What are they talking about? It's all the translating of Scriptures that opened up the way for everyone else. That was the intellectuals doing that. The early church was so successful in its witness to the pagan world, not only because they outlived and outdied the world, but they outfought it. And so, I mean, within 300 years, the early church basically had reached every tribe, every nation that they could find. They've been everywhere. The last one there is right thinking. Conforming our thoughts to the thoughts of God enables right living. And so this is, you'll often hear intellectuals say this, well, you've got to have the right thoughts. You've got to have the right understanding of doctrine, or you can't live right. It's true. The problem that the more emotional type people like me run into is, okay, so all you're ever going to do is sit there and try to think right thoughts. Now let's get on with the right living. Let's do something. And so there's this balance that's needed. So you may find yourself in any of those areas, but the reason we went through this list is because Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the great I Am, said, come to me. Come to me. So whether you need to go find a cathedral and kneel at the altar and light a candle, or whether you need to get out alone in the woods, or whether you need to go read a book, or whether you need to spend all night praying and worshiping God, or whether you need to go witness to somebody down in downtown, somehow God is saying to you, in the way that he has designed you, draw near to me. And we understand this. Jesus Christ is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. But he's designed each of us differently. But he's calling all of us, come to me. Come to me. So you have been invited into the presence of the great I Am. Will you come into his presence? Psalm 34 verse 8 says, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. Many of us have, we can say somewhere in our past, I tasted and I saw that the Lord was good. We want to return to our first love, Jesus Christ. So as we're going as a church, as we're growing in unity, getting to know each other better, I also want to challenge us, let's get to know him better. Because in every century, when you see the church swerving or missing the point, it usually is because they've become less concerned with Jesus Christ and more concerned with what each other thinks. They've had more, what about this, what about that? And we don't want that. We don't want those kind of politics in our midst. We want the one thing of saying, we want Jesus. That good thing of sitting at the feet of Jesus in whatever way that we do it. Whether it's loud and rambunctious, whether it's teetering on the edge of cliffs, climbing rocks and flying places with those glider things, or whatever it is you do to inspire your love and your drawing closer to God. I know some of you are thinking, there's no way seeking pleasure like that could ever be seeking to draw near to God. But I'm telling you, it happens. As individuals, we have those experiences that for whatever reason are catalysts that catapult us closer to that place where we need to be to worship God. Whether it's because we're dangling on a little rope on a big cliff and we realize how small we are and how big God is, or whether it is being all alone in a big cathedral in a silent place and we sense the Spirit of God moving and praying, or whether it's meeting with other people praying. Somehow or another, God is calling you saying, I want you to respond to me through Jesus Christ. He is the door. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. He is the bread to be feasted upon. He is what you want. He is the desire of nations, and you need to come to him. And I'm asking you, as the great I Am, the ruler, the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega, I'm asking you, come into my presence. And so with this comes the knowledge. See, when I was on the very horizon of my faith, we moved out to Montana. And there, the Amish church was just a little bit different. There was a different element in it. And they actually allowed their young people to sing songs in four-part harmony. Where I'd come from before, four-part harmony was one of the sure tickets to hell. But here, it was allowed. And they sang this song that was so beautiful to me. And I just couldn't ever quite get over it. And then it was the beginning, the horizon of my understanding of that there is a God. He is alive. He is the great I Am. But he is calling us into his presence. So I've asked Stacy and some of the Chartiers to sing a song with me to close out this message.
His inspired word. life from mortal mind. God holds the germ within his hand. Though men may search, they cannot find, for God alone does understand. There is a God, he is alive, in him we live, and we survive.
And we survive from dust our God,
from dust our God.
Our God, whose Son upon a tree a life was willing there to give, that he from sin might set men free and evermore with him could live. There is a God. But he's constantly, no matter how much we've known him, no matter how long we've walked with him, he is always saying, come. Come a little deeper. Come a little closer. I want to know you more. I want you to know me more. There is a God in heaven. He is our God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you that you are our God. We thank you that you are not just any God, but you are the great I am, the one who has always existed. Thank you, Father. Lord, I pray for each one of us here, Lord, that you would continue to draw us. And Lord, for those that don't know you, Lord, that you would draw us to yourself, that we would come to a place of surrendering our lives to you, Lord. And Father, for those of us who do know you, Lord, I ask that we also would surrender more and more to you. Be exalted, O God, in our lives. Draw us near. Thank you for your promise that when we draw near to you, you will draw near to us. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.